There are unspoken codes in society where you didn't have certain types of advertisement with half-naked women, for instance. It just did not do that. And we have that upon us, and it vexes our soul. We struggle with these temptations outside of us and inside of us, brothers and sisters. And it's not the end of the world. Not only have our forefathers gone through difficult times, but they have the same thing we have, which is the Holy Spirit, our advocate, our comforter, our teacher, our instructor, our strength to rise above the temptation, to strengthen us to move forward on our Christian walk. The emphasis, of course, here is likely comforter, given the context, as we recall, this is the night of his betrayal, where Christ will be sent to the cross to die shortly, and even his own disciples, those who are wholehearted for him, will leave him and abandon him. He will be by himself. He, in spite of the comfort he would need, says, I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to give somebody you need and the help that you need and the instruction that you need. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Christ's prayer, verses 16, the first part we see, and tease this idea out. Christ says, and I will pray the Father. He will pray to the Father for us to expand the whole idea, right? He's not just praying for himself. What does he need? He's perfect. He's God in the flesh. He's praying for his people. And it's a prayer of our intercessor, one who goes between us and the judge of heaven and earth, Christ Jesus. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection and ascension, he exercises the mediatorial, the salvific, the priestly office for his people. Now, he also exercises his being the prophet, he instructs us. Being the king, he rules over us and our passions. So those are also intertwined behind this, but the emphasis here and the idea of prayer in particular is Christ as our Savior, as our priest, as our intercessor, brothers and sisters. Don't forget that. He loves you enough to pray to God to give us more blessings. He's ever our priest to pray for us and intercede for us. When he ascended on the right hand of God the Father and even now stands before him interceding for our sins. He functions to intercede for our sins of the past, the sins of the present, and even ultimately of the future. As we go into the future, it becomes the present. The sins of the past we know pretty clearly because that hits us the hardest when sin strikes us before we were saved, and the law hit our hearts and our minds, and the Spirit uses it as a hammer to smash us down to the ground, brothers and sisters. And that point of conversion in our life, all the past sins welled up into us, and we saw our wretchedness before him. That's the experience of many Christians, although not all. Some are blessed to be Christians for a very long time since they were children, and that's a wonderful blessing. But they still feel their sins, certainly. Christians, by definition, will feel their sins. And the sins of the present, even now, as Christians, we have Christ as our intercessor, our mediator in the judgment that we deserve. In 1 John 1:9, a very good passage to remind yourself of, to memorize. I have the advantage because I have it in my prayer sometimes. It's one of the good verses to remind us. Let me read it. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the office of Christ Jesus. This is all wrapped up when he says, and I will pray to the Father. You want Christ praying for you. That's the best prayer there is. That's a wonderful prayer, a wonderful dialogue, and he can do it as the mediator because he is God and man and perfect. And he has fulfilled the punishment for us and fulfilled the law in our stead. And so he can go to the Father and ask us to bring us the blessings of the covenant. So his function as a priest and as our Lord and Savior is not merely to intercede for our sins, but to go beyond that. It's not just negative in that regards. We don't get the consequences of eternal hell. But it's also positive. It goes above and beyond that. Here in these very words, he says, I will pray to the Father and he will give you another comforter. The blessings of the covenants we get. God does not stop with just, I'm not going to send you to hell. He goes beyond, above and beyond what we could ever imagine, what you could ever imagine in many ways. Can you imagine heaven? You are sons and daughters of the King. You've been adopted. You've been justified, adopted, and sanctified. You will persevere. And then you will ultimately be glorified. And all the sins and doubts and struggles you have will be completely eradicated. That's our hope and our calling, to move forward by the strength of Christ Himself interceding for us and giving us the benefits of His covenant. In Ephesians 1:3, we are reminded, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All the spiritual blessings that Christ has procured for us, we have in Him, and we draw upon it by faith alone. We are blessed to have Christ Jesus and all the blessings He's given us, the fruit of the Spirit, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, the perseverance of the saints, and ultimate glorification. All that has been bought by a price of Christ Jesus and His blood. And so when He says, I will pray to the Father, it means a lot and has great benefits. I'm just giving a summary of the benefits. One of the things He highlights here is, in one perspective, you could say, is the greatest benefit, for He is the active agent in our salvation, the Holy Spirit. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That means that you were actively against God. You wanted nothing to do with Him, as you read in the psalm there, and it's quoted by Paul, and Paul quotes another psalm as well, and he puts them all together and says, none have done any good, no, not one, none even seek out God. They don't even want to know Him. No one! How many ways can you say that? That's what we were. We would always have stayed that way. And Christ could have died on the cross, and if He had procured every benefit, but the benefit of the Holy Spirit, you would still be in your sins. Because the Spirit brings regeneration. He brings new life. How are you born again? What does Christ say in John 3? The Holy Spirit. Don't you know the Spirit moves where He wills? It's He who gives life. And life more abundantly. So this promise is the promise of all promises in that perspective, because He's the active agent who gives us regeneration and therefore conversion, where we actively turn around after we are born again and say, I hate my sin and I love my Christ. And we cling to Him. We are given justification and adoption as legal categories, legal positions in our life. And then inwardly, the process of sanctification happens simultaneously as well. And it first started with the step. The first step, like a child who breathes, is their first step. Our first step is to breathe repentance and faith. That's this blessing, all wrapped up when He says, I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper. And of course, that leads ultimately to the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and patience, and the like. One other observation here, an important truth, is that God dispenses the mercy. There's confusion in some circles and undue emphasis in others, perhaps a temptation for you to think it's all of Christ and none of the Father. The Father is just an angry judge, and that's His only role. He just disciplines and hates people and hates sin. No, Christ goes to the Father and asks for a blessing. The Father gives the blessing. I mean, Christ was sent by the Father. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. They're all involved and intimately involved in dispensing mercy for us. And we see here in the role that the Son plays, although He's co-equal with the Father, and the Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Father and the Son, equal in power and glory and majesty and honor. They have a particular role in salvation history, where we are here and now. Just as humans have different roles, we're all humans. Your boss isn't a superhuman. That's not how he got his position. It's a good thing, too. We'd all really be inferiors. No way we could ever be a boss, because he's a superhuman. No, he's human too. He has a different function to play than you. And so the Son has a different function. He was exercising here, in particular as being in the flesh a man, a true man and yet true God, praying for the blessings upon us as our great high priest. And they all came willingly. Christ willingly offered his life. And in this prayer is not a prayer. Let's force the Holy Spirit to really do his job. Okay, God, we're going to get together, Father, and you and I are going to pray enough. And no, that's not how it is. The Spirit comes willingly, brothers and sisters. He wants to help you. He wants to comfort you. He wants to be your advocate. Don't forget that. Because Satan will try to remind you otherwise. You can imagine what was going through the disciples' head that night, right? The rubber hits the road. Am I really going to stand up for my master? Here they come in the garden. They flee. They scatter to the four corners. And they got wounded. Pride, as we say today, sucking their thumbs in the corner somewhere. I can't go back. What have I done? I don't want to die for him yet. This can't be it. They feel miserable and guilty. But they have the Holy Spirit. And we know they all repent eventually. We don't see the actual activity of repentance, but we see the fruit of the Spirit working in them, and therefore the promise and prayer of Christ Jesus being exercised truly and faithfully. Who is this helper, Christ's helper? There are three or four different words we can use for this particular word. Sometimes you've perhaps heard the Greek word. I'm not going to bother giving it to you. And he will give you another helper. Some translations have comforter. You'll see the word elsewhere sometimes as advocate. In one passage in the New Testament, Christ is our advocate. That's the same word. It essentially first starts out in the root meaning as a legal context, as one's advocate, we think of like a lawyer, right, standing up for you in the law courts. But it moves beyond that here. We see in this context and elsewhere in John chapter 16, I'll show you some of the verses as well here, in verse 14 even, where it's more nuanced than just kind of a formal stiff guy in a suit. I'm your advocate. I'm here to represent you before the judge and protect you. It's more than that. It's deeper than that, although that's deep and sufficient. That's what you want before your sins, certainly. A helper here in the NKJV translation. One who comes alongside of and assists us in our endeavors in our life. That word is used in 1 Timothy 5:1, where Paul says, don't admonish, don't sit there and rebuke the men of the church, but come alongside them and treat them as fathers. So he's not saying just be merely an advocate in the legal sense of the word, but carrying out more of a father advocate, if you will. A counselor, one who instructs, and even perhaps a disciplinarian is the idea behind that. Comes along and helps you. And so in verse 26, you see the emphasis there of the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 is he helps us remember the truth. So the idea of helping is certainly there and strengthening of us as we need. And in verse 26, also to teach us the truth, and hence the idea of instructor, which can coincide with the idea of a counselor who gives us better instruction than we could give ourselves. This is what it means when Christ says, I pray to the Father, he will give you another helper. Certainly Christ is the other helper, but Christ will not always be with us. He says, in fact, I cannot stay with you, but must go to heaven, but I will give you another comforter. So the role of the Holy Spirit, one translator talks about, could be even a patron in the older sense of the word, not a, I just give money to the arts kind of a patron. But one who's also a counselor and it comes along and helps you as well. But whatever word you want to use in those senses, there's the idea. A multitude of ideas intertwined each other like a glorious silk robe about us, protecting us and comforting us. The need of the Holy Spirit is therefore imperative. If Christ prays for it, he's telling us we also need it here. To have another comforter. It's not enough to have me, he says. Well, that sounds strange to our ears. He says it himself, you must have the Holy Spirit. Need of the Holy Spirit for a life of sanctification, brothers and sisters, for conviction of sin, to bring life to our new desires, to strengthen us, to kill the old man, to bring to life the new man. We talk about salvation being of God from first to last. The implications of that is that we must have God inside us so that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we cannot do it on our own. You are not alone. The disciples were not alone that fateful, miserable night. And you are not alone right now when it feels like you're alone at times, when you struggle, and you see your sins, or perhaps as a family you see the wickedness around you and you feel alone and isolated. You are not. You have God Almighty within you, the Holy Spirit. That's the need and necessity, that we have to have the Holy Spirit, to have the possession of the Holy Spirit. The language here in the text is quite interesting. It's something I completely missed growing up as a Christian. Perhaps the pastor taught it and I missed it, like no teenager ever missed anything from a sermon, right? Let alone adults. But here it is. There's an already and not yet aspect. Something's different we see here. He says that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive. That's pretty clear. I don't think I need to go beyond that. The world cannot and will not receive them unless the Spirit regenerates them, because it neither sees nor knows him. But you know him. I'm praying that you would have another comforter, but you know him. That's odd. Why would I want to have him if I already know him? And not only that, he says, you not only know him, for he dwells with you. You see it there in English, and it's there elsewhere. It's just the simple present tense. He's there. It's not going to be a future. It's not going to happen in the future. But he says it's going to happen in the future. And will be with you. I'm praying that you will have the Holy Spirit. He will give you another comforter. And he will be with you. But you already know him, and he dwells with you. What odd language. What's going on here? Well, already the Spirit, we know, of course, exists and lives and moves and sustains and upholds all things. The Spirit was there hovering in the book of Genesis and creation, right? We must not forget that, certainly. The activity of the Holy Spirit has always been there. He not only was there in creation and sustains all things in providence, but he illuminates and opens the eyes of people who need their eyes opened. In Isaiah 61, 1 and following, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Isaiah says, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Not that I have the coming Messiah upon me, or I have the Father upon me, but the Spirit of the Lord, someone unique and different, even in the Old Testament. He is upon me. What's the conclusion of him being upon Isaiah the prophet? He teaches, he instructs, he preaches the good tidings of news, illumination. Now you see, you have lights. I get it. It's the first step of growth, to see. And therefore know where to walk and how to walk as a Christian. Regeneration, certainly. In Psalm 51, 10 and following, the famous psalm, one of my favorite psalms growing up, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous Spirit. Uphold me, sustain me. What is that but the Spirit indwelling in him and holding him and keeping him close and dear and alive spiritually? They knew of the Spirit. It's very unclear how much of the Spirit they knew. The doctrine of the Trinity was obscure in many ways, but it was there. And that's the already. The Spirit was already there working in them. But there's a not yet part. What's that? Why does it say he will come to you? Well, it's a difference of emphasis, a difference of power and strength. It's a difference between the Old and New Testament. Fundamental similarity. They are saved by grace as we are saved by grace. They are saved by faith alone in Christ alone as we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But the sanctification has multiplied tenfold, yea, a hundredfold. He will give you another helper, the not yet promise of the Old Testament. In Joel 2:28, which is quoted again in Acts, as many of you recall in Peter's sermon, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. There he is again. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And indeed, that happened in the New Testament era, where they spoke in tongues. The Holy Spirit was as a fire upon them. And the gospel spread to the four corners of the earth in the book of Acts. God empowered them in the way they were never empowered in the Old Testament. The empowerment was usually that we see in the prophets and in special occasions, but now it's all the people of God spread across the earth. Things have changed. There's no more limiting the gospel to a geographical location more often than not. Now it's to the whole four corners of the earth as knowledge spreads across the earth, as waters across the earth. John knew some about this, John the Baptizer, in John chapter 1, verse 33. The not yet or the prophesied part of the Holy Spirit. Upon whom you see the Spirit, he was told, descending and remaining on him. This is he, the Christ, the Messiah, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He saw that from the Old Testament. He was given more knowledge of that. And this Jesus Christ indeed baptizes all of us with the Holy Spirit. That's what we get, regeneration. To be brought under the power of, not to be dunked. That's not the picture there. You know, just go into the Holy Spirit and you come out. You go in and never come out. And that's a glorious thing. Christ gives us. So John realized it. He saw it in the Old Testament prophecies such as Joel and elsewhere. And he prays it here near the end of his ministry. His last words to his people is, I will give you another helper, comforter, advocate, one who comes alongside you, strengthens you. He's not only alongside you, he's within you. You can never lose him. To the highest heaven, to the deepest parts of the earth, you will never lose God. The Spirit will always be with you. This is especially manifested, this new and unique activity of the Spirit, the strengthening power that he has, the greatness of sanctification in the life that we have. For Christ has really come. It was promised in the Old Testament, and it's been fulfilled in the New Testament. That's a difference, isn't it? He really had to die. It wasn't just talk and suffer. Be buried and raised again from the dead. And therefore, when he's raised from the dead, he ascends into heaven and showers gifts upon all men, as he quotes in Ephesians 4. We forgot about that. That's the language he used. He showers gifts to all men. And the short list of gifts he mentions are pastors, of all things. But we know there's others. There's fruits of the Spirit. Perseverance. Justification. All kinds of gifts that he's given us, and certainly the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. Pentecost, we see the Spirit especially working. What you see is a pattern from the Old Testament into the New, when there's a great advancement of knowledge in the church of God, through God speaking to his people directly through the prophets. Christ was the greatest prophet. The apostles were prophets, although they were more than a prophet. Of course, the Old Testament had prophets. Moses was a prophet. In many ways, he was more than a prophet. He was also a priest and a king, wasn't he? So he had Aaron. So, those times in history, the redemptive history of the church of God, great miracles occur as well, right? During the time of Moses, some of the prophets, when they're speaking and adding to the canon, more miracles and great miraculous occurrences happen. People even being raised from the dead when they ran across his bones, one of the prophet's bones. And then Christ comes along, and it's the summation of all knowledge and truth. And the canon finally closes with the death of the apostles, who carry on in person his work and ministry. And there are great miracles exercised through them as well. All that's done away with. But we see it especially in Pentecost, the fruit of the first wheat of harvest in Acts 1. That's when the Holy Spirit comes upon them all. Not just unique and special people. What you have then with all this data is this. The New Testament has a distinction of having more of the Spirit, for lack of a better term. Greater power from the Spirit, for they were indwelled in the old as well as the new. You cannot have regeneration being born from above without the Holy Spirit. Christ says that clearly in John chapter 3. He tells Nicodemus, don't you know this? You got your Old Testament Bible. Don't you know this? You should know it. Illumination and power, the greatest differences between the Testaments and our lives. Illumination, as I just talked about, more knowledge, it's closed. We know more than disciples, know more of God's will. We now know we don't need the priesthood anymore. We don't need the land anymore. It's all done away with. We don't need that. Sacrifices, gone. Book of Hebrew, finally, puts the kibosh on that. We have the knowledge they don't have. And God says it's sufficient. I've closed the canon. With that greater knowledge, it comes from the spirits. For the Spirit gives us illumination. Greater power. Power and fortitude and perseverance. Facing death as martyrs in the way the Old Testament church did not. As a whole. We see that especially after the New Testament era. Fortitude and strength to carry on. To go to the four corners of the earth. They were not called in the Old Testament. Hey, get those missionaries out there, kings. Send them to the four corners of the earth. Isn't that interesting? Very instructive. And that's changed in the New Testament. We're scattered to the four winds. The churches are everywhere. It's amazing how quick and fast the church has spread. And even secular historians see that. The impact we've had upon Western civilization and the rest of the world even. The power of not only fortitude, the strength to go out to talk to complete strangers, or the pagans or the heathens, as the Jews would call them. Didn't even want to touch them, you remember? It'd be unsanctified to have to baptize and sprinkle their hands and their feet. Boldness to speak the truth. The book of Acts mentions four times a particular word, boldness and openness, instead of being withdrawn and fearful of Peter and John and Paul, and certainly by implications, all the leaders, and I would dare say even the Christians. We have a boldness they didn't have in the Old Testament. To carry on and speak the truth. It's not just the pastor that talks to other people. I'm not the only missionary in that broadest sense of the word. We all are. As you have opportunity. We have that calling, we have that strength, and there's a greater illumination, a greater power by the Holy Spirit. And that's what he means when he says, I pray for you another comforter, another helper, another advocate, another one who comes along and strengthens you, who indwells in you. You already know him. You already have him, he says. And you will have him and have him forever in greater abundance and power. Collectively, as a church, we've been greater, have greater sanctification. Look at the things they went through in the Old Testament. It's amazing. The kind of marriages they had and concubines. What's up with that? And yet they were Christians. Now, of course, in heaven, we'll look back on us and say, what's their problem? What kind of New Testament Christians are you guys? Still having these sins within you and backbiting and fighting amongst each other, having church splits. What kind of a Christian is that? And now we're just teenagers. We're still not mature until we're in heaven. Yet there's still a difference. Illumination and power. Christ has prayed for this as our intercessor, as our prophet, priest, and king, but especially as our intercessor and Messiah. And he finishes this little section here. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The phrase that you are all God's children, does that have emotional impact upon you? I mean, we think of children. I have a little child. You've had all the adults mostly here have had a little child. And you think, they're just little children to me. And I'm their father. I'm their mother. You're a little child to God, to Christ. And he will not abandon you as the Romans did and could during this time. And abandon a little child on the side of the road because the father said, I don't want him. They did it. It was legal. Christ says, I will never do that to you. I give you my word. And part of the evidence of his word, of his promise, is that you have the Holy Spirit who testifies the truth of his word, of his Bible, and of the gospel in your heart. When you are convicted of sin, that's the Holy Spirit. When you are convicted and convinced of the power of the gospel, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. You are not alone. Christ says, I will be with you. I would argue, although it's not set in stone, that he's saying, I will not leave you orphans, that I will not abandon you, because you're going to have the Holy Spirit. He brings up the Holy Spirit again in verse 25 and 26. Or at the minimal, at the very least, certainly he's saying, I'm going to come back, right? I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. The second coming is the hope of the Christians, not this world. America will and shall fade away. Not in our generation and another. Nations will not survive this world. We should not put our hope and trust in this nation, in institutions even, as wonderful and powerful they've been used by the Holy Spirit. But our hope and trust in Christ Almighty and His second coming. We're supposed to work and be busy, that's for sure. He's talking about the motivation. What happens when America does collapse? Do we panic and run around and make more movies so we can create another movement? Because we're so worried about the fall of America, we should be worried about the fall of souls in America. If that's what they mean, that's good. The Holy Spirit you have, and will continue to have, and Christ will come in His second coming. He will return. And the long and short of this is simple. Be not troubled, dear Christians, for Christ has given you a comforter, a helper, a teacher, an empowerer for your walk in the Christian faith. And He will not leave you an orphan, for you will always have the Spirit, and God Himself will even come back, Christ Jesus. That is your comfort. That is your hope. Let's pray. May these words, Lord Jesus, move beyond our head to our hearts, that we would have the conviction that this is true. We have the Spirit. We can survive our sins. Indeed, we can persevere and even triumph over sin and the devil in this life, however imperfectly, yet truly, as you remind us that we are predestined unto good works. And we can have that hope and promise because your Son has prayed for the benefits of the covenant, the Holy Spirit, to work in our lives. And indeed, He does. And He comforts us and He encourages us and He convicts us. And He's a reminder that you will never leave us and that you will return. May we rejoice in that and be excited this week, Lord, and have the confidence and strength and hope. In your name we pray. Amen.